Mark, the Gospel of Mark, we took a break last week. Josh came from WCC to preach here. I was on Lana'i. You get to hear two sermons in a row. We have visitors from Lana'i this morning. And so just want to encourage you guys, that the Lord is doing great things among the churches in Maui. So this is why we continually pray for one another. We write these things down and have them on sheets so that you can take them home and continue to pray for them, that the gospel work would go forth. And so just really thankful for our partners and for the opportunity to preach on Lana'i, and I'm really grateful to be back here this morning and back in the Gospel of Mark and reading this massive chunk of scripture. This is a big, big, big chunk of scripture, and I'm not sorry, because we could break it down. We really could. We could break it all down and do smaller chunks, and that would be fine and good and faithful. But we are also going to hit a lot of the topics that are in this text. We're going to hit again in the Gospel of Mark. And so we'll have opportunities to go into detail over some of these things that we can really focus on kind of the broader text. And I want to do that intentionally this morning, because I think that in order for us to understand what the writer, what Gospel of Mark, what Mark is saying when he's writing these things, because he's saying some really weird things. There's some things in here that you can really take out of context and can abuse and misuse if it's taken without the broader context or without the rest of the Bible, which is why I want to read such a massive chunk of scripture this morning. You really can't understand why Jesus is saying the things that he's saying in this passage without seeing the surrounding context. Why does Jesus silence demons who declare him to be the Son of God? Does he not want people to know he's the Son of God? What is the eternal sin? How does one commit it? Why does Jesus totally disregard his family the way that he does here? And so we've got some explaining to do this morning, but I want to make sure that we maintain a central focus the whole time, because I think all of this feeds into that central focus. And so I'm going to give you that right now. The central focus is that Jesus effectively saves his people from all their sins. Jesus effectively saves his people from all their sins. That is the main point that we're going to point to this morning. We're going to see over and over again all of these things and all the weirdness that is in this text all works together to show us that Jesus effectively saves his people from all of their sins. Which means there are his people and then there are not his people. And so I have 2 points. We're going to break the text down. We're going to go through the text twice and look at two groups of people this morning. There are those who are being bound, and there are those who are being saved. Those who are being bound and those who are being saved. And so let's look at our text this morning and see what is happening in the group of people, those who are being bound. In verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. So when we see the word withdrew here, that's a little off in English. A better term that we could have used is Jesus fled. He fled. This is the same term that is used in the Gospel of Matthew to describe Joseph and Mary taking the baby Jesus and leaving for Egypt when Herod was killing all the babies. They withdrew to Egypt. They were fleeing. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, this is the same word that's used to describe David's action when he was fleeing Saul, which we talked about the last time we were in the Gospel of Mark. We've already talked about how the language, the geography, and the words that Jesus speaks are all always very meaningful. And so he's using that term purposefully here to show that Jesus is actually fleeing the homicidal Pharisees that we talked about last time. He confronted them about the Sabbath, and they immediately started conspiring as to how to kill him. And just like David, the anointed king, fled the fake king Saul, Jesus, the anointed one, is now fleeing those who are in leadership in Jerusalem. He's clearly being identified by the Gospel of Mark as the new king, the Davidic king, the Messiah. Mark is drawing a picture of how the Pharisees and the religious leaders over Israel are acting like Saul, who had rejected God, and how Jesus is the new and better David. And what Mark is showing us is the total hardness of the rejected leadership. So think about this. These men would have spent their entire lives memorizing and studying the scripture that is about Jesus. They would have been explicitly told of a coming Messiah. They would have read over and over and over again throughout their entire lives the scriptures that promised the Messiah. Their whole life was supposed to be centered around the promised coming of the Anointed One. If anyone should have recognized this, if anyone should have recognized Jesus, it should have been this crew, right? Now, some of us are introverted and some of us are extroverted. And generally, we marry each other, like the introverts marry the extroverts, right? So that's true in my home. If you're introverted and you've kind of hit your social limit for the day, but you want to love the people around you and not be rude and insensitive, you can't just dig out, right? So you kind of have to put on a happy face and be kind and still interact with people even though you're tired. And you can play that off sometimes, right? If you for a little while, even though you're really tired and you really want to get away, you can play off being like happy and all about some community, right? But the people that really know you, they can tell. They can tell when the smile is forced. They can tell when the laugh is forced. And so when I'm tired, Melissa knows. She knows me really well, and she can see, oh, this man needs a break and some coffee, maybe a nap, maybe to be alone or something. And she knows because she knows me. And if anyone should have recognized Jesus, the Messiah, the coming one, the Christ, it should have been the ones who were so intimately associated with and familiar with the scriptures about Jesus. But did they know him? They should have. And instead, they are now persecuting the Son of God. And the scribes who came down, this is verse 22, it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He is casting out demons. So we can see that this more in the fact that Jesus is caused such concern with the scribes that they've sent off to the big boss in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has now sent managers, right? So this is like if you go to the store, you can't get, or if you're on the phone with someone at a service center and you can't get what you want from them, you call in the next guy up. This is what they're doing. They're calling in the next guy up. And so the scribes from Jerusalem have come in, and here they get here and they accuse him of being possessed by a demon. Now this term Beelzebul is kind of a catch-all term for many of the top deities in the surrounding cultures and religions. And it was a term that the Jews used for kind of interchangeably for Satan. And so they say, by Satan himself, by the prince of demons, he is empowered to cast out demons. And so what we have is the most faithfully, biblically educated people to have ever lived, those who would have memorized massive chunks of scripture, those who would have a better understanding of the Old Testament than any Old Testament scholar today would have, finally receiving the long-awaited Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, who has been prophesied of since the fall, who has been prefigured in Adam and Isaac and Moses and David. And when they see him, they say, he has a demon. So what's happening here is explicitly stated in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Don't turn there, just listen to this. It says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's what's happening. They were made to know him. They were made to receive him, and they failed to do so. And so, Jesus rejects them. Now, I know that's strong language that most people don't like to use. Like, if you go listen to anyone in pop Christianity, they would never say something like that. Jesus rejecting somebody? We don't like talking like that. But this is clearly what the Bible shows us Jesus does with the Pharisees. You can see it in the way Jesus communicates, and you can see it in what he communicates. Look at the way he communicates. First, he makes sure that he is the one in control of how things are said. He shuts the mouths of the demons. In verse 11, it says, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So we've talked about this in the past. Let's just review it really quickly. Why is he doing this? He wants the people to understand what it means that the Son of God has come before someone calls him the Son of God. Because they would have had all kinds of misconceptions about who the Son of God is. And so Jesus, when the demons are crying out, he's the Son of God, he says, it is not time I'm going to control the narrative here. You be quiet. But he's also shutting them up, I believe, in order to cut off any revelation to the Pharisees. He doesn't even want the demons telling the Pharisees that he's the Christ. He wants the Jewish leaders in the dark because he has rejected them. Second, we see that he speaks in parables. Now, parables have been misunderstood by modern evangelicalism for a long time. Most people will tell you that Jesus spoke in parables so that his message would be easy to understand. And that's half true. But he also spoke in parables so that they would not be understood by those that he was rejecting. This is explicitly stated in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, then the disciples came to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In their rejection of Jesus, they are now rejected by Jesus. Do you guys see that? He's speaking very plainly in illustrations and metaphors, giving examples to people so that they can easily understand it. And those same illustrations are flying over the heads of the most educated people there. Now look at what he communicates. In verse 23, he says, this is him responding to the Pharisees. He calls them to him. And he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." So, what's happening here? Jesus starts out refuting their claim as total nonsense. So remember how we talked about Jesus always wins his arguments in the Gospels? This is him putting the leaders to shame in the open. He's embarrassing them. With a parable, he's teaching his followers about his victory over Satan at the same time. Do you guys see what's happening here? He's embarrassing the Pharisees and at the same time teaching his followers about his victory over Satan. So there are those who had the miraculous spiritual ability by the grace of God to hear and to understand, all while another group was being hardened in their hearts while hearing the same exact words. So essentially he's saying, I'm not in league with Satan, I'm at war with Satan, and I will, like a thief, come into Satan's realm and bind him and take all his stuff for myself. That's what that parable is saying. And then he says something that is really scary. In verse 28, truly, and which is just a means, it just means that what he's about to say is very important. "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." This is a terrifying verse. And it can be hard to understand. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? So we can see in verse 30 that what Jesus is confronting is the Pharisees saying that Jesus had an unclean spirit. That's the context of that warning being given. It's utter blasphemy, of course. Jesus does not have an unclean spirit. Jesus is God and is one with the Holy Spirit and is filled with and has always been in communion with perfectly the Holy Spirit. He's the absolute opposite of unclean spirit. And these guys come in and they say that he has a demon. That is awful. That is worthy of immediate death and eternal hell. But I think we need to dive a little deeper this morning because this can be a confusing verse. If we were to take this verse without thinking through the rest of Scripture, we would find ourselves in a tough spot. This would put anyone who's spoken ill of Christ and his spirit in an unforgivable category. So think about Jesus' family, which in this very text have come and now they said that he's out of his mind. Think about most of the people in Jerusalem at Jesus' crucifixion who mocked him and scorned him. Would they not be put in this category? And then in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, what do we see? They're saved. Thousands of people are saved who were mocking and scorning him. What about the Apostle Paul, whose entire life was dedicated to the destruction of Christianity, to calling those who were professing Christ filled with demons and heretics and stoning them? All of these actions are equivalent to saying Jesus has an unclean spirit, and yet we see salvation brought to all of these people. Some of you have professed demonic, satanic things about the Son of God, and yet you have been saved. So what is happening here? So it's not that there's a certain sin or thought or phrase that you can utter as a kind of all bets are off, you're hopeless, there's no forgiveness for you, or like a magic spell that you can cast to guarantee that you'll never find forgiveness in Christ. What Jesus is saying here is that these men's hearts are so hardened, so blind to the truth, that they are the very keepers of that truth, that they are hopeless. He, being the sovereign God of salvation, knowing their hearts and the future of their souls, is proclaiming their lostness. So if you have a lost friend and you're trying to share the gospel with them, and they are the most vile, God-hating person you can imagine, you still don't have the standing that Jesus has in this text. We don't get to look at people and say they've done something that's unforgivable. We don't have Jesus' spirit. We don't have access to people's hearts to know whether they will repent or not. But Jesus is God. He sees their soul. He is truth. And he is standing right in front of them. And they say that he has a demon. They reject him. And he rejects them. They are being bound just like the strong man. And Jesus is taking all that is theirs for all whose are his. There are those who are being bound, those who are rejecting the gospel and who are being rejected by Jesus. On the other hand, we have those who are being saved. Look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So Jesus' entire ministry was one of salvation and restoration. Look at the places he's impacting because of the crowds that he drew. This is a pretty large geographic area, and people are coming from all over to see this miracle worker, this healer. Look at how he drew them. They heard that all he was doing, and they came to him. Look at his mercy on all who were sick. They crowded around him to touch him for healing. His entire ministry was one of mercy. Also, in the same way that his parables hid the truth from those who were being rejected, they amplified the truth for those who were being saved. His parables were miraculously dual purpose. Even though some heard and couldn't understand them, there were many who heard them and were deeply taught in their understanding of the kingdom of God and of those who Jesus is by the parables. You guys see that? It's incredible. If you've ever read a parable and think, man, how could anyone ever hear this and not understand it? Exactly. Many of them are so simple that children can understand them, and yet the wisest can't begin to understand them because the meaning is hidden from them. But for those who are being saved, it is the mercy of Christ to give them these illustrations and metaphors and parables so that they can understand his teachings. Look in verse 13. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him." So remember, geographic descriptions are very important in the Gospel of Mark. So following this imagery of David fleeing Saul, what does David do when he flees Saul? He goes up. And in 1 Samuel 22, we see when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So what is happening here? Jesus is fulfilling this Davidic messianic role of going out away from the leaders and gathering to himself those he is saving. He is taking the broken, the beaten, the tired, the poor. He is healing them and restoring them and making them useful for his kingdom. He calls these men to himself, and he doesn't just call them and heal them and save them, but he makes them apostles, which just means sent ones, those who will now go out with the gospel to preach and to heal and to have authority over demons. He's not just taking them in that they might be with him, but he's also preparing them to be sent out to preach. So not only is he healing people, but he's compounding his ministry through the men who are following him. He's growing his ability to save and to restore. He genuinely loves them. Look in verse 31. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So you see the stark contrast between those who are unforgivable and those who love Jesus. They're called his family. Just like when we read in the Gospel of John, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Do you see that? There is a people who Jesus is calling to himself, a people who receive him and who are not just made his friends, are not just made his apostles, are not just healed, not just saved from their sins, but are made family. They are made brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Isn't that miraculous? So there are those who are being bound, and then there are those who are being saved. How do we apply this text to ourselves? What do we need to walk away with? What truths do we need to walk away with? The first point of application that I want you to remember, really hang on to, is that there are only two groups of people. There are only two groups of people. Those who are being bound and those who are being saved. Now you could reasonably break down the crowd in different ways, right? We could have broken it down into rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, Roman sympathizer, Israeli sympathizer. There's a clear distinction here between Jesus' friends, those he's calling family in this passage, and his enemies, those he calls blasphemers in this passage, right? So there's a really clear distinction. But there's also another group of people. There's like a lot of people who are probably neither, right? It's kind of like the Democrat-Republican thing. There's people who are like super hardcore Democrat, and there are people who are super hardcore Republican, and there's a bunch of people who are just like, "Hey, man, I'm just trying to live my life. Can we get some lower taxes or something," right? So there's a big group of people that are neither friends nor explicit enemies. So we could have broken it down into three. There are people who are just apathetic towards Jesus. They're there because they want healing. They're there because they want to see a show. They want to see Jesus fight the Pharisees. They want to see Jesus crucified. They want to be fed miraculously. They want to see demons cast out. They want political deliverance from Rome. But I really need you to see that even though there's clear friends, clear enemies, and then the apathetic, there's still only two groups. There are those who are being bound and those who are being saved. Let me give you an example of how to understand this. Which one's a worse statement? Tell me which is a worse statement. The statement, Jesus has an unclean spirit, or the statement, I just don't need Jesus. Those are both damnable statements. Ultimately, they're the same. Verse 28 says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. So you could take this and say, really, there's only one really bad sin and everything else God's going to overlook. Everything else is going to be forgiven by God. But you'd have to overlook a lot of scripture to take that stance. For instance, Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked, but when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And I'm going to read this list, and not a single item on the list is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what is it saying? God hates haughty eyes and a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Do you just see this language? God hates it. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You could take it as saying that the Pharisees are rejected this way, this harshly, because of how much access they had to the truth. And that would be true. But also, what does Romans 1 tell us? It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine glory, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, there's a lot of language in talking about the final judgment where it's clear that somehow there will be a scale and your works will be judged and weighed, and that there is greater condemnation. For instance, in James 3, it talks about those who teach will receive a greater condemnation or will be judged with stricter standard. And those who are in Matthew 18, who lead people astray, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. There's clearly a hard standard. But ultimately, the standard is this. Those who are hardened and those who are saved. Those who are against the Christ and those who are his family. Those who obey the commands of God and those who blaspheme his name. There are only two groups. So again, which is the worst statement? Jesus is in league with Satan and that's how he has the power to do these things, or Jesus is just one way to salvation? Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. Jesus doesn't care about my sin. I'll pray when I'm in need. I'll just go to church when things are bad. Otherwise, I'm good on my own. all of those statements are utter blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Is it possible for a man to hear the gospel and to think it's true and to still reject Christ? These people were witnessing healings and miracles and demons and being cast out. And John 6 tells us that Jesus gave them a couple hard words and they walked away. Most of them walked away. Beloved, not siding with the Pharisees is not enough. Any apathy towards Christ and his commands is alignment against him. You must be saved. You must believe the gospel and be filled with the Holy Spirit, or you are a blasphemer. There are only two groups. There's no middle ground. There's no casual hobby Christianity. You must be made family. You must be brought in, or you rest under the judgment of God. The second point of application this morning is that the wrath of God is terrible and just. It is terrible and just. So we live in a society where we long for justice, but we can't stand it when we see it. Super confused. Maybe you've heard about the deconstruction movement. Maybe you haven't, but it's basically this idea that everything we have in the modern church is just a bunch of man-made stuff, and so people are deconstructing and trying to find. But the central idea of the deconstruction movement is that God is too loving and kind to punish or to destroy or to judge or to bear wrath. And I hope that you will all run away from that foolishness like the plague. We are surrounded by people who will look at the good works of the saints and call them evil. We are surrounded by people who will look at the clear commands of the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Word of God, and call those who obey them legalistic and Pharisaical. On the opposite end of the spectrum, there are many who would add to the gospel and say that it's not enough, but you have to do works and rituals and sacraments. And brothers and sisters, God is righteous in his anger against this kinds of sin. He is good in his judgments, and he would be unjust to overlook sin. He is worthy of perfection and obedience and right worship, and this world is flooded with perversion and rebellion and idolatry, and God is justified in bringing judgment. He is justified in saying the things that he says in this passage. You're not going to be forgiven. It is something that is terrible and fearful, but good and right and true, that God bears wrath against sin. And you are not doing any service to anyone when you soften the judgment of God on those who have rejected him. Everyone must flee to Jesus. And this ought to be motivation even for believers, that you are to confess your sins and to turn from them continually as you are being sanctified. That's a part of the sanctification process. You must walk in repentance. That is what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that you must be perfect. Jesus is making you perfect and will finalize that process when you are glorified. Being a Christian doesn't mean being perfect now. It means that you are a repenter, day in and day out, acknowledging that you are weak and sinful and need God's healing and restoration. This is why, after the call to worship, we have a time of confession and assurance for forgiveness, because that is what it is to be a Christian, to live a life where you repeatedly say, "I need Jesus. I need Jesus. He is my only hope for salvation." And yet, we see people walking away from the church constantly. People stop repenting. And they who once followed Jesus decide that other things are worth more. So think about this text. You have the Pharisees who refuse to repent. Then you have the family that's speaking blasphemy against Jesus, but who would eventually come to repent and believe. If you follow the story of the gospel, you see Jesus' family, they're saved. Even those who say terrible things about Jesus can be saved. And then you have Judas, who for 3 years proclaimed Jesus' kingship, only to betray him at the end and to come to be called the son of perdition. Read this text from you from Hebrews 10 for you. It's in verse 26. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So the last thing that I want to do is motivate you by fear. I hope that you're motivated by the love of Christ. But I would be an unfaithful pastor if I were to come to this text and not warn you of the danger of making light of his holiness. The third point of application is you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. Verse 28, it says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Now, you probably found it pretty easy to overlook that statement because of the part about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? Because of the harshness at the end of that sentence, it's easy to overlook the miraculousness of the beginning of the sentence. So we need to slow down and recognize just how miraculous this statement is. Far more miraculous than Jesus healing people or casting out demons. Far more miraculous than the apostles being given the abilities to do those things. Sin is why the world is the way that it is. Now that's a pretty substantial statement for just like how bad sin is. Like we live in an enlightenment society, which is means that people oftentimes just think man is basically good. We're just naturally born good. And I feel like the argument for that these days is just like, you don't have to say anything. Just be like, I mean, have you? Creation has failed to glorify God and is worthy of his wrath, and yet there is a way to be saved. Just before the passage that I read in Hebrews, it says this in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the blood and by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Isn't that glorious? What do you deserve? You deserve the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And yet, because of the work of Christ on the cross, because of his faithfulness, his promise is sure. Jesus died on the cross to make perfect atonement for sin. That means that all the terrible wrath of God that was for you was instead poured out on Jesus on the cross. And if you believe that, you get his righteousness. You are called family. You are called brother and sister and mother. So what is it that you've done? What is it that you've done? What did you do that you feel so burdened by? What did you do to destroy your marriage? What did you do to destroy your relationship with your family? What did you do that has brought such heavy consequences? What did you do to break and rend and tear and destroy and wreck? What blasphemies and curses have you uttered? What lies have you told? What perversions have you looked at willingly? He who promised is faithful. He does not say to you, "You have sinned an eternal sin." But he says to you, "Your sins can be forgiven in Christ. Your sins can be forgiven because of his work on the cross. So if you came in this morning, what I want you to hear is there is no hopelessness for you if you are hearing my voice this morning. There is no sin that can overcome the blood of Christ on the cross. He is enough. He can forgive those he is saving. Everything the Pharisees accused Jesus of is the exact opposite of the truth. He is filled with the Spirit, and he casts out demons, and he heals by the power of his word, and he is filled with mercy and grace towards those who believe. So what is it that you have done that is too great for Jesus to forgive? Is there anything? There's nothing. And this is why we joyfully celebrate communion each Sunday. It is a real and physical reminder that Jesus' body was broken and his blood poured out so that all the sins of the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter will be forgiven if you have repented and believed. So this morning, I hope that you will take great joy in the forgiveness that is found in Christ and in his work on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for all the truth that it gives us. We praise you that you do not declare us unforgivable. We praise you, Father, that we live in a time that is just filled with mercy and grace, where we are able to repent and to believe. And so, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is weighed down by the burden of sin, who is weighed down by the prospect of your wrath and judgment against sin, that you would open their eyes to the mercy and grace that is found in Christ and his work on the cross. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see these things. By the power of your Spirit, I pray this in your name. Amen.